Okay. All right, so it is Tuesday evening. I am with some tech support from the famous Cullen. I've been able to get this thing going. And we are in the process of finishing up tonight the study of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So I've always been giving you this outline from Tom Constable for Galatians. You remember that he's defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he starts with personal stories having to do with his own testimony and involvement with the apostles, which confirms his preaching of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And then he starts working through the theology. That's chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 5, we're starting to apply it. And 5 and 6. And chapter 5 is balance in the Christian life. And we're coming down to this last section. We're almost finished with it. Living by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to finish the fruit of the Spirit tonight, but we're going to be talking about, there's a few more points to make, and then we want to wrap everything up and sort of put it all into one package so you really get what this passage is teaching us. And it's such an important passage. The more I study it over these last weeks, it is for us to understand our Christian life. The better we understand this passage, the better we will, I think, be able to walk with the Lord and produce His fruit, or He can produce His fruit in our lives. So, let's read verses 22 and 23 once again. We've been going through this several weeks. You might have this memorized by now. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I had to look. I was thinking, I wonder if I can say this by memory. But the problem is, I have memorized these verses in the King James Version. And so, the first three, love, joy, peace, that's fine. Then it's long-suffering in the King James. And my mind is right wanting to go right there. But, of course, the words mean the same thing, essentially. All right, so we're talking about living by the Holy Spirit, and we are looking at verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And I guess I put in my notes, let's read the whole section, but I'm not going to go over that and do that again. But we will do that probably in the next week, just so we can get this whole paragraph in our minds. Now, as we think about the way the Spirit displays His fruit in our lives, we see that He revolutionizes our own spirit. From our natural man to the new man who is found in Christ Jesus. I think it's Philippians, he talks about, maybe it's Ephesians, talks about us being moved over from being made into the new man. We put off the old man, we're being made into the new man. Well, that's the idea. And I want to remind you again of what Timothy George said about this passage. We should sit back and contemplate the beauty of this image rather than over-interpreting and analyzing it to death. And then, of course, we all tend to over-analyze it as we go through. But we're just sort of getting our head around these terms. And I think my goal in working through each of these terms to show you what the fruit of the Spirit means in terms of the Bible is that we're talking about something different than what a human being can generate on his own. And the two qualities we're going to look at tonight, I think, will help us to understand that. We should also remember, as Ryrie noted, that the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a display of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own life, and it is the Spirit who produces it. This is the goal of the Spirit walk. To be like Jesus, this is what we want to do. So the two qualities that are the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned last are gentleness, or the King James says meekness, and self-control. All right, so we're going to define the term to start off. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, meekness. We're going to define the term. And no doubt you've heard some preacher say, perhaps even me, this preacher saying, I call it in the notes, goes this way, meekness is not weakness, it's controlled strength. Have you ever heard that one before? The saying This saying gets to the very heart of what this quality is all about. Meekness is not weakness, it is controlled strength. The ancient Greeks thought of gentleness or meekness as a very high virtue. Here's some definitions from, or some terms from one of my lexicons here. They say basically a mild and gentle friendliness, the opposite of roughness, bad temper, brusqueness. Okay, the person who's just short and angry and clipped, this is a person who's mild and approachable and friendly. To them, this quality or this word displayed high-mindedness, nobility, somebody of high culture, somebody who's wise, the person in the community who had a good reputation as somebody you could go to for advice would be somebody who would be characterized by gentleness. They would not be someone who just brush you off and say, "You dummy, how come you don't know that?" That's, you know, everybody knows that. That's the opposite. The gentle person is noble. And again, in that lexicon, it says he remains calm even in the face of abuse. Somebody getting in their face and ragging on them. And the classic example of this in the Greek literature is Socrates, who would always just, you know, people would attack him and he'd parry them with questions and try to get them talking. He would be the example of this kind of person. The key idea in this concept of as this virtue for the Greeks is that it speaks to the reputation of the noble individual. So, in a sense, it glorifies the noble individual. Now, we're going to turn this around and look at it in how it's used in the Bible a little bit. It is used in the LXX. We put it in the notes. That's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used, it speaks of the same demeanor, but there is a different motive. Now, the motive of the Greeks is, you know, nobility and reputation and, you know, to be seen as somebody, a wise person, somebody who's got virtue. But in as it's used in the Old Testament, we find that it refers to something slightly, it has the same demeanor, okay, the same kindness, friendliness, whatever. But there is a different background. That's the key. All right. So, for example, I'm still working from this lexicon. He says in Psalm 45:5, gentleness with truth and righteousness is a characteristic of the royal hero, who is then called the Prince of Peace in verse 7. So let's just we're going to read a section here from Psalm 45. Now I did have these things in your notes, but in order to get everything on one page, I took the scriptures out of your notes. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to spend a little bit of time with Psalm 45. Not a long time, but you can, you know, hold your finger here. I guess we've only got two terms we're talking about, so it won't be too hard to keep track. But if you want to turn to Psalm 45, that's where I'm going for this next little bit. So verse 3 through 7, we want to read those. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Now that's not sounding extremely gentle, is it? But just hang on with us, stay with us. And in your majesty ride on victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, this is a majestic messianic psalm. Speaks about the majesty of the Lord's hero, the Lord's servant, the Messiah. And it says that he is engaging in his activities for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness or gentleness. Okay, meekness and gentleness. Now, we're also going to compare, in the Old Testament, we have Numbers 12:3, where Moses is called the meekest man, or the gentlest man, or the most humble man. in the New American. The meekest man on the earth is what the King James says. New American. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. All right, so we've got the hero, and this is quite a regal picture of the hero, the Messiah in Psalm 45. And we have Moses. Now, when we see that phrase about Moses, it says he is very humble, more than anyone else on the earth. And yet we know Moses as a strong leader. And of course, we have this hero in Psalm 45. He's a strong leader as well. So how is it that these men, these figures, are considered humble, are considered meek, are considered gentle? How does this work? Well, it is they're accomplishing God's will in submission to God. They have ordered their own will under the Lord's will. They're doing God's will. So meekness in the Old Testament, humbleness, humility, has to do with submission to God. There's always a connection to God. It's for God's cause that one operates. It's not in the Greek's mind. It's for my noble reputation. In the Old Testament mind, these great leaders are working for God's reputation. The Lord Jesus says to us in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so we find, and he's inviting us to take his yoke. Now, the yoke is a hard thing. It's a difficult thing, but he declares he is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So in following the Messiah, there may be hard things that we endure, but by submission, we experience his gentleness, and we are gentled under his yoke. Now, Paul uses the term in several different passages. And you know, of course, that he had reason to sternly rebuke the Corinthians. But he employed meekness, it says. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Now, Paul urges the Corinthians to get in line by, on the basis of, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he puts himself forward. This is sort of a criticism they had of him. He is meek when face to face, but bold when absent. They're saying his bark is worse than his bite. In his letters, he is very bold, but in person, he's very mild and meek. But he is employing meekness, the meekness of Christ, to motivate them to come into submission. Now, in Paul's own approach to them, he did remind them of his strength. And he, in 1 Corinthians 4, and this may be their response. Their response was, "Oh yeah, well, you talk tough, but when you come, you're gentle." Well, here's his question in 1 Corinthians 4:21. "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, which way do you want me to come? I can come either way. And so there is the thing that we're trying to get at here is that this idea of gentleness isn't merely a soft, warm, easy personality. There is force. We're accomplishing God's will. We're doing God's work. Now, there is a right way to do it, but there is something strong about it. A long quote here from Timothy George. He says, "It is regrettable that the English word gentleness has come to have the popular connotation of a wimpish weakness, a non-assertive lack of vigor, as an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. One who is gentle in this sense will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers. But gentleness is not incompatible with decisive action and firm convictions. You have that in your notes there. But notice a couple of things that he says. Gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. Now, the Christian who has been empowered by the Holy Spirit has the truth on his side. He has the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He has the message of truth. In fact, he can go and proclaim rightly to this generation of sinners, "Woe unto you! The Lord has said, repent, or you will perish." And we can say those things, and we can preach those things. But I have heard preachers preach in a demeanor that seems to suggest that they like the idea. "You sinners, you're going to hell," and I'm sort of glad. That's I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say that directly, but that's not gentleness, that kind of spirit. Perhaps you've heard preachers saying such things like that. So gentleness applied. So gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit, which displays when one must bring correction. It's not just, "Oh, I'm Mr. Nice Guy all the time." No, there's times when a Christian has to bring correction to somebody else. And it could be somebody who, if you're a parent, you're going to have to bring correction to your children. If you're a leader in the church, you may have to bring correction to people in the church. It may be that you're just a brother, and you've noticed somebody who's, they're not walking right, and you think, "Well, maybe I should say something." Now, you don't just go in there with gangbusters and say, "You're doing wrong here. You're totally messing up, and I really need to deal with you." That's not gentleness. Now, you see the fault, and I'm going to quote Galatians 6:1. If you're still in Galatians, you can just look down the page. It should be right there. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now, the spiritual man has authority. I mean, they see something. Somebody's overtaken in a fault. Caught in a trespass, as the New American says. The spiritual man submits to God and displays gentleness in correcting error. I hope that makes sense. Gentleness doesn't mean no hard words are ever said, but that the hard words are said with restoration in view and with the goal of winning hearts, not extracting retribution. Nobody tries to correct someone else who has this spirit without the desire to see positive change. It's not a matter of just I'm going to blow them away and drive them away. No, I want to help you, or that person, whoever it is, I want to help you get right with God. And so, I may have some hard things to say to you, but there's a right way to say it. And there's a way that the Holy Spirit, if we are yielded, if we're submissive to God, that the Holy Spirit produces this right way even in our demeanor. We might say the exact same words that we would say if we weren't relying on the Holy Spirit, but we say them in such a way that there is perhaps a certain receptiveness to what is said because of the way we say it. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit, or this aspect of His fruit in our lives. The second one tonight is the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We again are going to define self-control. Now, the Greeks also saw self-control as a virtue, a great virtue. Socrates sees it as the cardinal virtue. Aristotle devoted a whole section of one of his books to the topic of self-control. And the Stoics, of course, self-control was a big thing in their philosophy, and they saw it as very important, one of the good virtues. It may not have been, their big thing was prudence or sound-mindedness, but It would fall right in with that, self-control. So, a quote from the lexicon again, the concept of self-control behind which stands the ideal of the free and independent man, of the man who is under no control but who freely controls all things, and who in self-restraint maintains his freedom in face of the ordinary pleasures which would deprive him of it. In other words, the idea is that somebody who is in the, we're talking about the normal person, just out in the world, in the Greek world, who is a free citizen, and he has power, he can act however he chooses, but there are many things that he could do, but that he does not do because he's self-controlled. He will not let himself go there. And so when we talk about the ordinary pleasures, these are the things that distract so many people today. You often see people. I saw actually an article in, I think it was, I'm sure it was the New York Times or somewhere. Just saw it just the other day. A young woman who grew up in a very poor area. I think she had 3 or 4 children by the time she was 23. So you can understand the kind of messed up life that would produce that situation. She, I guess, a single mom. I don't know. But anyway, somebody helped her. Somebody coached her. Somebody got alongside her and said, you can do better. And she graduated from college. She got a responsible job. She's taken a responsible position. She's lived a life of responsibility. That's self-control. That's self-control. Now, there's an illustration from the Greeks. Polybius wrote a book of biographical sketches, and he makes a comment about Scipio, the famous Roman general, before Caesar, Scipio. And Scipio was given a virgin girl as a prize of war. And you can imagine what that might be in a military camp and what that might refer to or allude to. But the story goes, according to Polybius, that Scipio gave the girl back to her father. That's self-control. That's self-control. Here's a man who has disciplined himself and he's not going to demean himself and waste his time on the ordinary pleasures, but he's going to live for a noble cause. Now, that's all very noble and that's very high-minded. It's interesting that this term is very rarely used in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Acts 24 and verse 25. Interestingly enough, let me just read that to you. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Felix was very troubled when Paul was preaching self-control. Interesting, isn't it? And then 2 Peter, verses 5 and 6, Peter is talking about the virtues. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. The King James translates that virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. So that's a list very much like the fruit of the Spirit list. And so it is something that's exhorted. Now, that's the other reference. There's a verb form that is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, which helps us with our understanding. Verse 9, 25 to 27. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So the Christian sense distinguishes virtue from the Greek sense. The Greeks pursued virtue for virtue. Can't even talk. The Greeks pursued virtue for what it said of them. The same as the attitude towards gentleness, their noble character. Paul pursued virtue. I'm trying to say the two words at once. Paul pursued virtue and urged us to pursue virtue. for what it says of Christ. We seek an imperishable crown. We run and fight with purpose. The goal is Christ. We discipline ourselves for the sake of the gospel. At least, that is the ideal. And if we are walking by the Spirit, it is real. So I just want to say a couple of things as we close our discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's remember that we can't achieve the fruit production by our own strength. It's not the fruit of us. Should we put rules on ourselves to control ourselves? Right? Is that how we do this? All right, so I need more joy. I need more self-control. I need more gentleness. I'm going to set up some rules so I can achieve that. Is that all we're going to do? Shall we employ gentleness exercises to be gentler? I put in notes. We could ask the same questions about each way the fruit of the Spirit shows itself. The problem then is if we discipline ourselves to produce these things, then it is the fruit of us and not the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Scipio, that's what the Greeks did. Many of them were very disciplined. In any society, there's some very, in a sense, noble people in our town, people who have a good reputation. Yet, what are they doing it for? They're doing it for the sake of their reputation. Are they doing it for the Lord? No. They're doing it for their own reputation, for their own advantage, for what it brings to them. That's being disciplined for your own sake. But rather, what do? We want the fruit of the Spirit. So, if we pursue virtue in our own strength, if we pursue virtue by way of the law, as the Judaizers were saying, then we are producing something that redounds to us and our will and our self-mastery. But instead, what we do is we, by faith, rely on the Holy Spirit. And we yield ourselves and our members, Romans 6, to God. We look into the Scriptures and we ask the Holy Spirit to search us and to try us and see if there be any wicked way in me. We want the Lord to purge us. We want to be humble. We want to acknowledge that in our attitudes we can be wrong. In our actions we can do the wrong thing. We can say the wrong thing. We can trip ourselves up so many ways. We want to realize that we are all fallible human beings. We need to give each other the benefit of the doubt and love each other and serve the Lord together and just be completely preoccupied with serving the Lord. Now, if you will give your mind to that, what's going to happen? Well, people are going to notice that you have a new love about you. You'll have a new joy about you. You'll have peace. You'll be a complete person. You'll have you'll be long-suffering. You'll be kind. You'll be good. You'll be faithful, reliable. You'll be gentle. You'll have self-control by relying on the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can work up. I have to say that over and over again. We can't do this on our own. We have to rely on Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes us what He wants us to be. So I hope that that's what you're doing in your life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank You for this study. Lord, we've talked about the meanings of these words and tried to make application to our lives. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that You would really stir us up and help us to realize that we are but fallen creatures, and we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the kind of life that only You can give and the kind of testimony that only You can give. Lord, we pray that we would display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.